So as you guys can tell, it was a very enthusiastic weekend. And the kids definitely had fun. I'm going to call up two of our students right now. It'll be Josh and Morgan, and they'll share a little bit of their testimony. But before we do, as they're walking their way up here, just a background on one weekend. Some of you guys may know it as D-Now in the past, but basically it was a time where I call it a state treat instead of retreat, because we stayed in the area. And we were with six other churches, and we worshiped together, and then we also served the community of Richmond and Rosenberg together. So it was a great time for the kids to connect with other churches, other youth, to see that there are other kids their age that love Jesus and are following him. So it's always good to be able to do that. And this year's theme was actually impact, the gospel's impact on us, in us, and through us. And so as we get started there, Morgan, how does that impact or that theme of impact resonate with your own spiritual life?
Well, for me, the second speaker, he really, I really understood what he said a lot and thought a lot about it. He compared our walk with Christ to getting your hair done at a barber shop, and he talked about how the barber's never done with you. He's always working and shaping you, and that's the same thing with God. So we should never be satisfied with how we look, because we'll never look exactly like God, and so we always should strive to look like him. And that was something that I took away, that I need to keep working and making sure that I'm still striving.
Awesome. And then Josh, what was the biggest takeaway for you from the speakers?
I think the biggest takeaway for me was just how much God cares about me. The dinner before the last session, our small group was kind of just talking about like the difference between 1 million and 1 billion. And so we looked it up, because it's only one letter, but it's a lot of zeros. And we looked it up. So 1 million seconds is around 12 days, and 1 billion seconds is like 31.7 years. So it's a huge difference. And there's like 7.5 billion people on this planet. But the third speaker really made us realize, like, God cares about us individually. And I mean, that's just amazing to think about.
Awesome. Like you said, that is a lot of zeros. So we will start with or talk about our host homes. If you guys didn't know, I said it's a state treat, but that's because the students actually stayed with someone, one of the members here, and at their house. So thank you so much for our host members and our host homes. So thank you so much for that. But Morgan, who was your host home?
My host home was the lovely Miss Marsha Watts.
Awesome. And what was the most enjoyable thing you did at her house?
There was a lot of fun we had, but I think one of the silliest moments was every time someone would go to the bathroom to fix their hair or do something, all five of us would go in there at the exact same time, and they had suddenly decided they needed to do something, so all five of us were stuffed in the bathroom just being silly, and that was just one of the most fun times.
Awesome, just being silly. By the way, they actually had something called a s'mores dip. You may want to check with Miss Marsha what that looks like. Did you help? So this is a very important question. Did you help clean up your house?
Of course, okay. Of course. We made sure. We had actually moved all of the furniture in the living room, so we made sure that we put it right back where it was.
All right, awesome. And with that being said, I would be amiss not to even ask this, but why should other people, hint, hint, consider becoming host homes in the future?
I think that it's a really cool experience, personally, and for at host home, to kind of get to know the young people at your church a bit more, maybe if you don't know them that much. And it's also just really fun. I mean, we don't not talk to you. We like hanging out and getting to know you, and it's just a fun experience.
Awesome. All right, Josh. So who was your group leader?
Our group leader was Mr. Andy Bain, and they were also our host home.
They did double duty. What is one thing that stuck out to you during your follow-up discussions with the speakers' messages?
It was just kind of amazing. I mean, we all are hearing the same worship songs, the same speakers. It's all the same words, but then as we come together, as individuals, we were just talking about hey, what stuck out to us? And we all said something different. It was never the exact same thing.
All right, great. And then last one, why should other people consider becoming group leaders in the future?
I would say it's not that hard. I did it last year, and it's really amazing just to see these kids. I mean, you see God working in them, and it's really I can't even describe it. It's just so cool to see how God is working in these kids and like what they take away from each of these lessons.
Yep. And then last service, he said that the kids actually listen to you. So that's an important aspect. They do listen to you. All right. So Morgan, where did we serve?
We served at Friends of North Richmond.
And what did we do for that service project?
Outside of their facility, they had these benches underneath trees. They had four benches, and they were really like dirty and like covered with tree juices.
Tree juices.
And so we scrubbed them and I apologize. We scrubbed them and painted them lime green.
To match their logo. That wasn't just for fun. And then last one, Josh, what was the best thing about the service project?
I mean, we were all there together. We were working, and it was a lot of fun. I mean, we were just painting benches. Like, painting is fun. And they were so thankful for it. I mean, we were just painting benches, and they were so happy. Like, it was amazing.
Yep. And then last question for both of you. We'll start with Morgan. What is the one thing that you can practically do after one weekend to extend to other areas of your daily life and spiritual walk?
I think that, like Josh was saying too, they also talked a lot about how much God loves you specifically. And I think most of us struggle with like not appreciating ourselves or kind of underappreciating ourselves. And I think that I need to remember that like God loves me so much that he died for me. So I need to be more understanding of that and not play myself down a lot, you know? And kind of, like I said, focus and make sure I'm still growing and learning as much as I can.
And then Josh?
I would say in addition to, you know, just appreciating yourself and what God has done for us, I think we also need to appreciate God himself. I mean, there's so much that he does for us in our everyday lives. It's just too hard to keep track of. But I've tried doing it. I've tried making a gratitude journal. So every day I try to write down at least one thing that he's done for me. Whether it be, hey, I heard my favorite song on the radio today, or I did better on this test than I thought I was going to do. Just something small. Just be thankful.
Awesome. Thank you guys so much for sharing.
Good morning. Good to see you all. I was reading an article this last week, and the name of the article was, Where Are All the Men? Exploring the Gender Gap in Church. And I just want to read some of this to you. It goes like this. Women outnumber men in attendance in every major Christian denomination, and they are 20 to 25% more likely to attend worship at least weekly. Christian denominations, doesn't make any difference, 20 to 25% are more likely to attend worship, at least weekly. Surveys reveal that an average American congregation is 61% female and 39% male. And that's even though the thought-provoking fact that 5 out of 6 men consider themselves Christian and profess faith in God, but only a fraction of this number actually go to church. This data would seem to suggest that it is not that men are less inclined to be believers, they're just less inclined to go to church. Now, why is that? Some blame the Industrial Revolution and its impact on home life. Others blame it on the feminization of the church. However, Stan Sonderman offers another possible reason. Citing a survey from 2013, he says 92% of men have never heard a sermon that discussed the topic of work. Although it's true that the number of female primary breadwinners in America is on the rise, recent data indicates that 60% of breadwinners are still male. Sonderman's point is that men don't find sermons to be relevant to their lives. Most men in society today just simply do not see the value of going to church, he says. It's not speaking their language, and it's not addressing the issues they face. Now, if Steve Sonderman is correct, then this morning I will be speaking the language of men. And the reason why is because we're talking about work and work ethic in our passage today. Now, actually, I've spoken on this issue on numerous occasions, and that's because if you preach through the Bible, You're going to run into this issue. When we went through Colossians, we ran into it. When we went through Titus, we ran into it. When we went through 1 Peter, we ran into it. And just recently, we went through the book of Ephesians. Every one of those books deals with the issue of work and your work ethic. Now, of course, as usual, when Paul speaks about work, he speaks about work in the sense of his context at that time, which is slavery. And the reason why 60% of the Roman Empire was slaves, they did most of the manual labor. They did everything from mining to doctors. Most all doctors were slaves. They did everything from beauticians to gladiators to accountants. And by the way, you see that when you look in the parables that Jesus tells of the positions of many of the slaves were investors. They worked in the stock market. So you have to understand in the ancient world, which Paul is addressing here, it was typically in terms of slaves. But the principle he lays out here is just the same. In fact, I would say it's more relevant to us today when Paul talks about a work ethic, because today we get paid, right? Some of us even get insurance and benefits. So his ideas of the value of having a good work ethic are even more applicable today because we're in even a better situation than in Paul's day. And that's important to remember. So actually, when we look at passages and it talks about slaves should do this and slaves should do that, think in terms of employees should do that. Workers should do that because it applies just the same, if not more so to today. In fact, I'm going to argue this, as we look at this work ethic issue, if you have a bad work ethic, a questionable work ethic, truly the issue is more of a biblical issue. It's a theological problem. If you have a bad work ethic, it's not just an issue of motivation or caring, or things like, it's a theological issue. If you have a bad work ethic, it's because you're confused about God's view of work and the importance of work and the impact of work. God has many things in Scripture that are said about work. And it's important that we have the same view of work as He does, because we can so impact other people, especially non-believers, by the way we work. And that's going to be His argument here. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this morning that we can sing songs of praise which you so richly deserve. We thank you for the way you've supplied us in this country with a plethora of jobs. There are so many opportunities. We thank you for the way that financially so many of us have been blessed in great ways because of job opportunities. And if we just apply a biblical work ethic, we tend to see flourishing, and we thank you for that. We pray that as we look at this passage, we'd be reminded once again of the value that you put on work and the importance it is that we have a biblical view of work. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I'm going to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're just looking at a couple verses here. Chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters, and you could put their bosses if you want, employers, as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters or their bosses, their employers, must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things. You know, every time that Paul brings up this issue of work, he will tell you how to work and why. He gives instructions for your work ethic, and he turns right around and typically gives motivation for why you should work the way he is prescribing. So what I want to do is, before we jump into our passage, is just take a quick peek at some of those other passages we've actually looked at before, okay? Let's go back to Colossians. Slaves in all things obey, and again, you can think in terms of workers, employees, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. There's the motivation. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong, here's more motivation. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. Let's run over to Ephesians. We were here not that long ago. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart. As to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, here comes motivation, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then we can run over to the book of Titus. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Employee theft is a huge problem. But showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And then, finally, let's look over at 1 Peter. I preached through this book 9 years ago, I think. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. There's not too many things in the scripture that you can actually get granted favor from God, but one is if you're working at a job and you're mistreated and you still work hard. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you, when you sin or harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure. This finds favor with God. Now, what I did was I looked at these different passages and I totaled up what the things were as far as how you're supposed to work and those things which are supposed to be motivational. And so this is the little chart I came up with. How one should work. Well, if you look at those different passages, with all respect, obedient, submissive, fearing the Lord, as to Christ, doing what's right with sincerity of heart, bears up under sorrows, well-pleasing, and then you can get down there to the negatives, not stealing, not argumentative, not eye service, not men-pleasers. And then you have the motivations, in other words, the reasons. God always gives a rationale for what he tells you to do. What's the rationale? Well, knowing you're actually serving the Lord. Knowing you'll be rewarded. That's a motivation. You can find favor with God. It adorns the gospel. And doing wrong, a bad employee, that will cost you. Now, if I add the things we just saw here in Timothy, then this is how my list looks. Regard with all honor, which is a lot like respect, not disrespecting believers who are bosses, and serve believers all the more. And then as far as motivation over on the right, you can protect God and our doctrine. And because it benefits your employer, who in this case happens to be a believer. See, the concern we have with the New Testament writers is that as a Christian worker, slave, employee, you might be tempted to not work as hard as you should. You might be tempted not to have a good work ethic, and that's why this keeps cropping up over and over and over again. And Paul not only wants to remind you how to work, that's to the left, but why it's important to work that way. And he will do this repeatedly, and Peter does this as well. You could also add a couple other things to this list if you wanted, because I found when I Googled what are the marks of a good employee, all these things popped up, and here's one of them. What makes a good employee? First thing, be on time. Well, that would line up with Paul's idea of, you know, showing honor to your boss. It's disrespectful if you don't show up on time. Be pleasant and helpful. Put in a full day's work even when unsupervised. That's working as unto the Lord, right? Be thorough and efficient. Follow company standards. Go the extra mile. Be self-motivated. Be considerate. Do the job you are asked to do even when it's difficult. That's bearing up underneath, you know, unjust leadership. Again, you can look at all these different lists. Another list I saw had don't gossip. And it had, take pride in your work. Don't be a complainer, a whiner. You get these lists all over the place, and you can trace them back and go, well, you know, that's exactly what Paul's talking about when he gives these lists, or when Peter gives these lists of descriptions of how we ought to do our job. Unfortunately, I think in our country, we're slipping as far as a good work ethic. If you've built a house lately, you know that. My word. A fellow by the name of David Schwabel with Forbes magazine, he said this, it's easy to see that America has lost sight of the virtues that comprise a work ethic, the very things that helped build our country. We're beginning to kind of lose our work ethic. And that's being seen by anybody who is a boss, pretty much, as well as executives and people who write articles on work. Now, what I'd like to show you right now at this moment is a little clip. And it's obviously a little clip that's an over-exaggeration. It's dramatizing what some people do as far as their approach to work. So this is to show you how not to think of your job, okay? And it's tongue-in-cheek.
Would you walk us through a typical day for you?
Yeah.
Great.
Well, I generally come in at least 15 minutes late. I use the side door. That way Lumberg can't see me. And after that, I just sort of space out for about an hour.
Space out?
Yeah, I just stare at my desk, but it looks like I'm working. I do that for probably another hour after lunch, too. I'd say in a given week, I probably only do about 15 minutes of real, actual work.
Peter, would you be a good sport and indulge us and just tell us a little more?
Oh, yeah. Let me tell you something about TPS reports.
TPS net.
The thing is, Bob, it's not that I'm lazy. It's that I just don't care.
Don't care?
It's a problem of motivation, all right? And here's something else, Bob. I have 8 different bosses right now.
Beg your pardon?
8 bosses.
8?
8, Bob. So that means that when I make a mistake, I have 8 different people coming by to tell me about it. That's my only real motivation, is not to be hassled. That and the fear of losing my job. But you know, Bob, that'll only make someone work just hard enough not to get fired.
Would you bear with me for just a second, please?
Okay.
What if, and believe me,
this is so hypothetical.
But what if you were offered some kind of a stock option equity sharing program? Would that do anything for you?
I don't know, I guess. Listen, I'm gonna go. It's been really nice talking to both of you guys.
Absolutely. Yeah, the pleasure's all on this side of the table, trust me.
Good luck with your layoffs, all right?
See, that illustrates how you're not supposed to do your job, right? Now, you know, we can laugh at that and go, oh, you know, no one ever talks like that, says that. No, but a lot of people work like that. And that's why some people get laid off and get fired. Showing up to work late, being unmotivated, not caring, not following instructions, sleeping instead of working. I mean, this is not what you want to be viewed at by other people in your office. That's not how you want to appear. That's not how you want to do your job. Now, why is it so important? Okay, this gets to the reason. Paul's saying, you know, as here in other places, the importance of not disrespecting but honoring your boss. Here's the reason given. If you look at the rest of the verse, so that our God, the name of our God, and our doctrine will not be spoken against. That's the reason you're supposed to have a good work ethic. That's a reason given here. A person who has a bad work ethic, the real issue is that person's confused about God's idea of work, which then, of course, shows a confused image of what God's expectations of work are to others. A Christian like this presents a confusing and unimpressive message to unbelievers. And as a result, that's why Paul says that the name of our God and our doctrine could be spoken against if that's the way we approach our job. Let me just say this. Believers need to remember that God puts a high value on your work. Okay? And that's forgotten sometimes. And it doesn't make any difference if you're a homemaker at home doing the work or you're out on a job site. God puts a high value on your work. Remember, God did not rest for 6 days and work one. God worked 6 days and he rested one day. The Israelites were given a strict weekly schedule, and it was not that they for one day work and rest for 6 days. It was for 6 days to work. That's supposed to take up the majority of your time, and then for one day to rest. I mean, if you even think of the garden, Adam and Eve, their job was to tend the garden and take care of it. That's work. And then after the fall, it just intensified. The work became more involved. If you think about Jesus, why was Jesus in such a trouble? I mean, we went through the Gospel of Mark. The first thing that gets Jesus in big trouble is what? He's working on the Sabbath. He's picking grain in the fields, and then he has the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath. That's what got Jesus in trouble. That's when they first started, we got to kill this guy. Why? He's working. Wrong day. In fact, in John chapter 5, he gives his response, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." God highly values work. You realize 90% of Jesus' work, or 90% of Jesus' life was working at a small business? 10% of his life was ministry. Only the last 3.5 years did he do any ministry. The first 30 years or so was small business, making tables, making chairs. That's what Jesus did. Do you realize that 45 out of 52 of Jesus' parables, if you look at it, the context is a workplace? Whether it's the minas, the talents, or whatever. When Jesus wanted to tell a story about what the kingdom of God is like, he would typically take a workplace scenario for that because the parallels are so obvious. And then you run into the epistles, and sure enough, this issue of work keeps popping up. You're actually working for God, not simply an employer. God actually cares about work. And if you don't care about work, you're biblically confused. It's not just missionaries. It's not just pastors. You are biblically confused. And that's why some people don't care a lot about their job, Christian or non-Christian, because they don't think it's really that big a deal. It's just to get a paycheck. God's not concerned. And that's really important for us to remember. You know, when you look at those other passages, he doesn't do it here, but in those other passages, we kept seeing this idea of reward, reward, reward. Well, here the concern is that people will actually blaspheme. Now, if you have an NIV, it translates this so that God and our doctrine will not be slandered, I think. If you have a New American Standard, I think it says that God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. If you have the old King James, sure enough, it comes through with that God and our doctrine may not be blasphemed, because that's the word here used, blasphemed, which means to be spoken against or slandered. Same idea. See, in Paul's day, picture this scenario. You're a master. You have 20 employees. One of them becomes a Christian. He becomes a Christian. The next thing you know, he's lazy. He's not working hard. He's not holding up his end. All he wants to do is share the gospel with the other employees and not do his job. Now, what does that unsaved master now begin to think of Christianity? It produces lazy workers, lousy workers. It's destructive. And that's Paul's concern, is if you don't have a good work ethic, then the non-believer will look and say, all that does is ruin your workforce. And so that's why you would actually have people that would blaspheme God and our doctrine, because look what you've done to our workers. You've made them lazy, non-productive. And that's Paul's concern, is that some Christians might find themselves now at work and they don't see the importance of it. And then that causes non-believers to absolutely lose interest. Chuck Swindoll, I think you all know Chuck Swindoll. He made this statement. I want to read it to you. He said, you know, something bothers me when I discuss the subject of Christians and their work. Chuck said, you know, you see, I frequently hear about Christians who are poor workers. Some even told me they prefer not to hire Christians. And that's quite an indictment. Hopefully these represent only a small minority of workers who profess Christ. But show me a lazy, negative Christian on the job and I'll show you an office or a store or a shop that is uninterested in the message of Christ. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Like it or not, the world scrutinizes us. A believer at work is under constant surveillance. Perhaps you've even had somebody say that to you. I remember at UPS several times, guys saying, you know, I watched you real carefully to see if you'd lose your cool when those boxes started flying. A believer at work is under constant surveillance. The best platform on which to build a case for Christianity rests on seven pillars: integrity, faithfulness, punctuality, competence, attitude, diligence, and enthusiasm. And enthusiasm. You know, we watched that little video of the guy, and he said, my problem is I don't care. My problem is, you know, I'm just not motivated. That's not all of it. The problem is he has a theological problem. He doesn't understand God's view of work and how highly God holds it, and that's why he doesn't care. That's why he's not motivated. And when a Christian's not motivated and doesn't care, it's because he's confused theologically about the value of work and God's view of it. You know, I could put it this way. A Christian's work ethic is an apologetic. A Christian's work ethic is an apologetic. In other words, you can make a case for why Christianity is sensible, it's reasonable, and it's good for society because look what it does to the worker. He has a different attitude about work. He's working for the King of the universe now. You could also put it this way. A bad work ethic is spiritually unattractive. A bad work ethic is spiritually unattractive. Conversely, a good work ethic is spiritually attractive. Let's just take a moment. I want to show this. See, in Titus, you get the flip side. Here, he's talking about what's the negative consequences if you don't have a good work ethic. Let's look over at Titus. He gives the positive. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And here it comes. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. If you work hard, you adorn the doctrine. The word there, cosmeo, is where we get the word cosmetics. By the way, it's used in the book of Revelation when it talks about the temple, the new temple that comes down from heaven, and it's adorned with jewels all over the place to make it very attractive and beautiful. In other words, if you have a good work ethic, it's so beautiful that it's attractive to non-believers. If you have a bad work ethic, it's unattractive. And there's no interest, like Swindoll points out, to get involved with a religion that basically makes you a bad worker. Here's a picture of two guys. Guess which worker makes Christianity look more attractive? That's pretty easy, isn't it? Guess which worker makes Christianity look more attractive? You know the guy at the left over there? Here's what I'm hoping. And perhaps you've been there. I'm hoping he doesn't have Bible verses on his desk. Oh my goodness. And I hope there's not fish sticks on the back of his car. You know? You don't want that. In fact, you kind of hope the guy on the left is one of those silent Christians that never tells anybody he's a Christian. Because you know it's not going to do you any good, is it? On the other hand, the guy on the right, as soon as you hear he's a Christian, you want to hear somebody say, oh, well, that figures. He really takes his job seriously. You You know, I don't think when I read through this verse, there's nothing surprising because I've worked a lot of different jobs over the years, okay? A lot of different jobs. Sometimes having two or three jobs. And I've worked with a lot of different people, and there's nothing surprising to me about reading the idea here of Christians needing to be careful not to disrespect their bosses. However, when I read verse 2, I did get a little surprised, because look at verse 2, what it says. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but they must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And you first read that and you think, now why does Paul have to tell us that if we have a believing boss, a believing employer, that we have to make sure and not disrespect him? I mean, wouldn't we naturally be prone to be more respectful to a believing boss? Why in the world does Paul feel like he needs to warn us about that? It's interesting, remember over in 1 Peter, he warns about if you have an unreasonable boss. Remember we showed you that? An unreasonable, harsh boss. Well, I understand being told we need to still, you know, not disrespect him, but why in the world does Paul feel compelled to tell you that, hey, guys, if you have a Christian for a boss, which had to be a rare thing, you know, make sure you don't disrespect him because you might. Why would you have to tell them that? Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Hey, I know I was 15 minutes late, but hey, I'm forgiven, right, brother? Right? That can happen easily, very easily. You can get in this notion that I'm somebody special because, you know, he and I are believers now. I mean, there's 20 other employees, but there's only one Christian, and I got a Christian boss, so hey, you know, we're like this. In fact, Paul kind of talks about this issue previously because in talking about elders, just in chapter 5, remember he says when it comes to discipline, you discipline without partiality. And partiality can seep into the workplace because if you're a Christian, you can kind of feel, well, the boss ought to be partial to me. I'm a Christian. He's got to understand. And Paul's argument here is, hey, if anything, if you're working for a Christian, you ought to be even more concerned to be honoring and respectful to him. And the reason why? Because you're benefiting a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. You're benefiting a believer. So you even want to do more for them. Not the idea that, well, I can kick back now because, hey, we're both Christians and he needs to forgive all my mess ups. No, it's just the opposite. You ought to work harder. You know, some Christians, I think, really need to be reminded occasionally of the importance of a good work ethic. And if you've been a boss at any level, you know that's true. You have to remind folks who they're really working for. Fellow DTS student, third-year student, he was from the former Soviet Union, from Moldova, which was under the control of the Soviet Union. His name was Nelu Melanesa. And I'd like to read what he said. He said this, "In my hometown, the Soviet authorities took away our church building and demolished it. We had collective farms where people worked the fields and Christians were sharing the gospel as they worked. So the authorities said that we have to do something, since people were converting to Christianity. So they put the Christians in one group so they couldn't share, but they decided to also throw in the alcoholics as well as prisoners so that their productivity would be low. Well, all these people became Christians, and because of that, they became the most cooperative company. No one could say anything bad about the Christians because they became the most productive. And as far as the preaching, they still had to do something about the preaching. So they were told, well, let's just fire all the Christians. But the director said, if we fire them, then we're only going to have people who steal. Our company will close because we rely on the Christians to do all the work. In those days when the church was persecuted and they needed something done, they would go to the Christians because the Christians would do the job right. It doesn't matter who you work for. The issue is, do you realize who you are working for in reality, biblically speaking? Do you know who your boss is? And that's how Christians ought to do our jobs. No matter who we work for, ultimately we're working for God. That's Paul's point over and over and over again. And that's why we need to have such a good work ethic. You know, Monday morning, when you go clock in, what I want you to think of is in terms of, is when you go clocking in, you're actually clocking in to work for God. Because that's how Paul sees it. That's how Peter sees it. When you're clocking in, you're working for God. And as a Christian, that should transform the way you think about work and the effort you put in. Especially when you know that you are under surveillance. And in some jobs, you're really under surveillance. I mean, some jobs, you know, you're maybe by yourself way over here, but some jobs, everybody's watching you. And the best apologetic they will ever see is the way you approach your work. And especially in a society where our work ethic is going lower and lower and lower, Christians will stand out more and more and more. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for our jobs. You have richly blessed us as a congregation. It shows up in the giving of the church. We are a very blessed church financially, and it's because people work hard at their jobs and they give. And we thank you for that. We just pray for each one here that we would always remember who we're working for, that we're working for the King of Kings, not simply some man or some woman in an office. Help us to always have that attitude as we work. May that transform the way we work. And when things get difficult or frustrating, help us to remember that there is a reward for faithful service, even when things are difficult at the job. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.